Good morning. Welcome. My name is Andy O'Rourke. If I haven't met you before, welcome. Hopefully I'll get a chance to meet you soon. Go ahead, before we get started, if you haven't gotten coffee or donut or scone, they're amazing. And also there's Bibles in the back. I say that often, but if you're new here, you may not know that. We have some extra Bibles if you'd like to follow along in the corner back there. You can grab one of those as well. And I'm going to pray for us before we open up God's Word together and see what He has for us today. So if you'll bow with me, let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this opportunity to come together, to worship You, to be pointed to Your amazing grace, the free offer of grace in the gospel. Lord, and we pray that You would open our hearts to see more clearly, Lord, what You are like, the kind of Heavenly Father that You are. We ask that by Your Spirit You would open our hearts and teach us what You have for us this morning, Lord. Each of us are in different places, going through different things in life, different even orientations toward You. Some of us may know You. Some of us surely here don't know You as our Lord and Savior. So we ask that You would work specifically as each person needs today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in our lives, there are all kinds of barriers that we face, all kinds of barriers that we experience. Some of those barriers are good, and some of them are bad. I'll give you some examples of some good barriers. Good barriers help us. They protect us. There are things like when you're going down the expressway, there's concrete barriers between the oncoming lanes and you. They're good, right? They protect you from, if you fall asleep, not going into the other side of the road or people coming your way in an accident. Good barriers, another example, and I know that you'll all agree with this. Think about it. Stall dividers in public restrooms, right? How horrible would it be for toilets, the restroom filled with toilets with no dividers, right? They're a good thing, barriers. But there's also bad barriers. A bad barrier hinders us. A bad barrier can hurt us. It could be a physical barrier. It could be physical separation from somebody that you love or that cares for you. It could be an emotional barrier. That could be a bad barrier. Past trauma in your life that maybe hinders how you can engage with people emotionally in relationships. It could be a spiritual barrier, a bad spiritual barrier. Thoughts or actions that are contrary to God's truth, to what His will is for our lives. Spiritual barrier. We're going to focus there this morning, discussing today spiritual barriers in our lives. And specifically, we're going to see how Jesus, He wants us to embrace God's heart for people and to care about what God cares about, to care about the things that God cares about, namely people, all kinds of people. And that means to embrace God's heart, means that barriers in our lives have to be overcome. They have to be broken through. They have to even be, you could say, eliminated, those barriers, in order for us to embrace God's heart. So that's where we're going. We're in a series through the Gospel of Luke. We've been there for some time. Today we're in Luke chapter 15, so go ahead and turn there in your Bibles. And we've been talking about, as we've been going through Luke's Gospel in the New Testament, the question, just a simple question, who is Jesus? What do we learn about Jesus from what Luke tells us, from the stories he narrates, from the teaching of Jesus we see, from the testimony about who Jesus is, from all kinds of people, including God the Father? Today we're talking about embracing God's heart, and we're in the second kind of half of Luke 15, verses 11 through 32, and Jesus tells a parable, a story, about a gracious father and his two lost sons. You might know the parable as its common name. It's very well known, even by those that are not familiar with the Bible, the parable of the prodigal son. That's what we're looking at today, Luke 15, 11 through 32. Before we get into the parable, we need to say a little bit about the context, what surrounds this story in Luke 15, because the key, really, to understanding Jesus' point are the first two verses in the chapter, Luke 15, verses 1 and 2. Let's look at that together. It says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him." near to hear him, near to Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So who's Jesus' audience? You have to understand there's two kind of groups that are mentioned here. The first is tax collectors and sinners. Those were kind of the outcasts of the day. Religious people, Jewish people, didn't want to associate with those types of individuals. The sinners could have been those that were leprous, those that were lame, diseased, unclean, according to the ceremonial law in the Old Testament. Tax collectors, they weren't much better in the mind of a really religious person, because tax collectors represented the Roman government, which was not a good thing, that was occupying their land. And also, tax collectors were often dishonest and gouged people to make more money on the side. So they weren't liked either. And those were the types of people coming to Jesus, eager to hear him, eager to listen to him, eager to know who he is. Some of them were followers of him. Some of their lives had been changed and transformed. Some of them were just curious and not yet followers. But then there's this other group that Luke mentions here, the Pharisees and the scribes. These were the religious elite of Jesus' day, of the Jewish culture, paying strict adherence to the Old Testament law, trying to understand all the minutiae and the details and to follow it as carefully as possible in order to be right before God, in order for God to say, "Yes, you are righteous." And that group, the religious elite, the religious leaders, sees this other group coming to Jesus, and they are not happy. In fact, it says they grumbled. They're angry. They're irritated. They're hostile. They're rejecting Jesus, which is a common theme that we've seen in Luke's gospel, the rejection of Jesus because of his association with people that were deemed sinful and unclean. Jesus, most of his controversy, in fact, the majority of it came with the religious establishment of the day, the church, you could say, of the day. That's who Jesus engaged in controversy with because of how he lived, because of who he hung out with. And that rejection has been increasing. So here's the point about the context. These three parables that Jesus is going to tell then in the rest of chapter 15, they are responses to that grumbling attitude of these religious leaders. And the point of those three parables, those three stories, is that God gladly receives sinners who repent. Repentant sinners that turn to God. God gladly receives them, rejoices over them. And so should the religious leaders who are not. Now, the parable of the prodigal son is the third one in this chapter. We've already looked a couple weeks ago at the parable of the lost coin and the parable of the lost sheep. Now the third one, the longer one for today, that's what we're going to look at. There's two acts, or you could say two parts, in this story. It's a two-act story. The first act deals with the father and the younger son. The second act deals with the father and the older son. And the point of, as we look at this and kind of unpack what's going on and what Jesus wants us to see, the point may be a different one than we have understood in the past about what the driving kind of thrust that Jesus is trying to get through to us. We're going to see that. Well, let's look first at Act 1, or Part 1, the father and his younger lost son, verses 11 through 24. First, the setting. Look at verse 11 and 12. It says, Jesus said to the Pharisees, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them." So right away, we're told the characters in a story, just like a good storyteller would do, and Jesus was a masterful storyteller. There's a father, a wealthy father, and two sons, one older and one younger. And the younger son makes a request, "Give me a share of the property that's coming to me." Now, why would that have been shocking to the people of Jesus' day? Well, it would to us today as well in a similar way, because the father wasn't dead yet, and the son was asking for his installment of the inheritance that would come when the father dies. So it's like telling the father, "I wish you were dead. I wish you were dead. I care about what I'm going to receive as an inheritance from you than you, than a relationship with you. His share as the younger son, it would have been less than the older son, according to places like Deuteronomy 21, 17. The older son would get more in this culture, 2/3 of the inheritance. The younger son, probably 1/3. But 1/3 is still a lot, especially when you have a wealthy family. We're not told about the details of how that wealth was distributed. The property at some point was cashed out, cashed in, because that's what the younger son is going to take when he goes away. Well, let's look what happens. Verses 13 through 16, the younger son's downward spiral. Verse 13, not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his field to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. So apparently, it doesn't take long for the boy to leave home. He cashes in that inheritance, that property, takes the money, and he runs far away to a far country. Luke emphasizes that for us. He leaves the family estate behind, the relationship with the family, and he basically forsakes this relationship with his father that had generously and graciously given him his inheritance early. He leaves it all behind. And now the son's downward spiral begins, his downfall. He squanders his property in reckless living, and that's a nice way of saying just all kinds of immorality, debauchery. Later on in the story, the older brother is going to say how the younger son spent a lot of his money on prostitutes. So living it up in every way possible, all kinds of immorality. The picture is of one just tossing his wealth and inheritance to the wind. It's blown away. Takes it all the way down to the bottom. Spends every last cent of the inheritance. And things go from bad to worse very quickly. There's unexpected natural disaster. It says there's a severe famine. And now the son, this younger son, he's in trouble. Because he's in a foreign land. He doesn't know anyone. He's in poverty. He's spent everything. There's a famine. There's no food available, even for a lot of the people that have money. And he began to be in need, it says, verse 14. So he seeks employment. He becomes a caretaker of pigs. And that may not strike us, but to a Jewish audience, that was like the worst possible job you could have, because pigs were unclean. They didn't eat pork. And to not only be around pigs, but to be caring for them, to be feeding them, to be overseeing them as your job, this was one of the most disgraceful jobs he could be doing. And the irony is that at the bottom of the barrel where this son is, the pigs have it better than he does. Imagine this. He's longing just to eat the slop that the pigs are being fed. If you've ever been around a farm, you know the kind of nasty stuff that pigs eat, like the slop bucket just poured out to them. We're not talking like nice grain that's given to them here, but the pods, the slop. He's longing to even eat that. He's at the bottom of the barrel. His life is in shambles. And notice, here's what the bottom is like. Two things. This younger son, he experiences total neglect. Total neglect. There's nobody left. There's nobody around him. All his relationships are gone. He's burned through them all. And second, total dissatisfaction. Total neglect, total dissatisfaction, which is the end of all sin. The Bible says the end of sin is death. Sin leads to death. At the end, there's nobody else. At the bottom of the bottle, you could say, there's no one else, and nothing has satisfied. It's a very bleak picture. But look what happens next. Things start to turn around. Verse 17 through 19, the plan to return home. Let's see what it says. But when he came to himself, or you could say came to his senses, kind of woke up, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. So he makes a plan when he comes to his senses. The younger son, he becomes a picture of genuine repentance here. He realizes the father's servants have it better than he does. And in his plan to return to his father, he rehearses this speech that he has prepared to give to his father when he returns. His humility is evident. He's broken. He's been at the very bottom. And he decides to humbly request from his father to be a hired hand, not even to be restored into the family, into the household, but to just be a hired hand and try to pay off the wealth, the property that he's squandered foolishly. Anything would be better than his current circumstances. So then he returns to his father, and let's look how the father responds. Verse 20, and he arose, the son, and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. So the son puts his plan into action. He returns home to the family estate, the father's estate. And now the focus of the story shifts a little bit to the response of his gracious, merciful father. Imagine the son's anxiety coming home with all he had done to spurn the father, and then now to return and basically beg to be restored, beg to be included back into the estate, into the family, into the household. And how does the father respond to this unexpected return? Well, apparently he was watching. He was waiting. He saw his son approaching in the distance. He's filled with compassion, it tells us, filled with compassion, and that leads to action. He starts running. He runs to the son, who's a long ways off. He hugs him. He kisses him. He embraces him, falls on his neck. Now, when Jesus describes his father's actions in this story, it would have hit his entire audience just square between the eyes, because historically, this is not something that a father, the patriarch of a family, that he would respond in the Middle Eastern culture. No Middle Eastern father would have responded this way, especially to a wayward son who has done everything wrong that this one had done. Fathers just didn't behave like this. They didn't run. They didn't show open emotion. I mean, probably wearing some type of a long robe, he picks it up and he starts running down the path towards his son. It's a beautiful picture because Jesus is showing us that this father in the story, this father's actions, powerfully portray the amazing love of God the Father, our Heavenly Father, who delights in his children, delights in just showing emotion and love and grace and embracing us. In the Old Testament, it says that God sings over his children, delighting in us. Now look at verse 21. This prodigal son, this wayward son, he begins his rehearsed speech. He makes it partway through, but notice, he doesn't get to finish it. He doesn't get to finish his speech about working off, being included as a servant and working off his debt, because the father interrupts him in a good way and basically initiates this grand celebration. The father has other plans. He says, get the best robe, the symbol of honor. Put a ring on him, a symbol of authority and status. Sandals, a symbol of wealth. Now, it wasn't super common to eat meat at every meal, and very uncommon to kill the fattened calf. This may have never happened before. But the father tells his servants to go kill the best animal that they have, the best meat, and to serve that. That's the kind of celebration that they're going to have. The father throws a feast to celebrate, what does he say? The son's return. that the son who was dead is alive and was lost and is found. That son's repentance has brought about this dramatic reversal. In spite of how low his sin had taken him to the bottom of the barrel, his father is gracious and enthusiastically receives him back in a loving and merciful way. It's an awesome picture. Awesome picture. And a lot of times we stop there and we focus on the first part of the story. But really, Jesus' main point comes in the next act, Act 2, the climax of the story. It begins in verse 25. Part 2, the father and his older lost son. Remember, Jesus' audience is the grumbling religious leaders who hate the fact that Jesus is surrounding himself with sinful people that want to hear what he has to say. So look at verse 25. The older son arrives at the celebration now. It says, now his older son of the father was in the field, and he came and drew near to the house. He heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. Now, this is not going to make the older son happy. When the younger son returned, the older brother was out working, doing what the younger son should have been helping with, right? Imagine the scene. If you're the older brother, you arrive home to this huge celebration you know nothing about, you don't know what the occasion is, and you have to get the scoop from a servant. Now, how would you react if you were the older brother? Well, let's look what he does, verse 28. But he was angry and refused to go in to the celebration. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. So the son is not happy. His response is one of anger. He refuses to even come in into the house, stays outside, just sulking. And what's the father's response? Surprisingly, he doesn't scold him. He doesn't rebuke him. He pleads tenderly with him. And then he goes outside to the angry son to talk to him, to plead with him. Now, the older son explodes and lashes out at his father in anger. The way that he addressed his father was very disrespectful. He says, look. I mean, it's like he's saying, look, you. Just talking to the father in a disrespectful way. He says that he's slaved for him. He's done his duty. He's obeyed him fully. And notice, he accuses the father of favoritism, of unfairness. You know, you're killing the fattened calf, but I didn't even get a young goat to have a party with my buddies. And also, he accuses the father of injustice. Look at what this son of yours has done. He can't even call him by name or even refer to him as his brother. This son of yours. Now, so to summarize, this older brother, his tone, it's one of protest full of anger, bitterness, resentment, and disrespect towards the father. Now look at the father's response. Just as he loved the younger son, look at how he loves the older son. Verse 31. And he said to him, the father, to the older son, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Amazing. Amazing considering the verbal assault that the older son had just given the father. The father's response is astounding. He responds in tender love toward his oldest son. He responds to the accusation of unfairness, saying, you're always with me. Everything I have is yours. And it's always been that way. Verse 31. He responds to the accusation of injustice, saying, no, this is fitting to celebrate. This is a right celebration because of the occasion, because what was lost is found. Your brother, my younger son, who was dead is alive, and we're throwing a party. The point is that repentance, return, demands celebration. And there was a fundamental failure to understand forgiveness and grace on the older son's part. Like the Pharisees, like the religious leaders, the older son wasn't understanding or embracing his father's heart. Neither were the religious leaders understanding and embracing their heavenly father's heart, Jesus's heart. So the parable ends abruptly. We don't know what happens next. Jesus leaves us hanging. And in suspense, what will the older brother do? Will he embrace his father's heart towards repentant sinners? Will he stay outside and grumble? We don't know. And part of the suspense, part of the leaving us hanging, was intentionally to drive and to move and to urge the religious leaders to respond. What will they do? Will they slot themselves in the same manner, the same attitude, the same heart as the older brother, or will they join the father in embracing his heart for lost people that are found? The message of the parable is God gladly receives repentant sinners. And it's the same message Jesus wants for us today, wants us to hear. Jesus wants us to embrace God's heart for people. The same point as the first two parables in Luke 15, embrace God's heart for people. Now, in order to do that, as we started with at the beginning of this message, there are barriers, bad barriers, spiritual barriers, barriers that we need to break through in our lives and eliminate in order to embrace God's heart. Let's look at three as we wrap up this parable this morning. Three barriers that we have to break through to embrace God's heart for people. First, the first barrier, a wrong assessment of what it means to be lost. A wrong assessment of what it means to be lost. Jesus tells the parable, but it's not really, as we might have been familiar with the name, it's not just the parable about the prodigal son, about the son that ran away. It's a parable about two sons. That's how he starts to introduce it at the very beginning. A father had two sons. And both of the two sons, the older and the younger, they were both lost, but in different ways. The younger brother and the older brother, they both pursued their happiness apart from God. Tim Keller, in his great book, just about this parable, a short little book called The Prodigal God, he says this, and I think we have it on the screen. The hearts of the two brothers were the same. Both sons resented their father's authority and sought ways of getting out from under it. They wanted to get into a position in which they could tell the father what to do. Each one, in other words, rebelled. But one did so by being very bad, and the other by being extremely good. Both were alienated from the father's heart. Both were lost sons. See, the younger son wanted his inheritance rather than relationship with the father because he wanted to take the money, run away, and live life however he wanted, however he pleased. The older son didn't really want relationship with the father either. He wanted to live a life of morality and goodness and check off all the boxes that the father wanted, not to have a relationship with the father, but to benefit from the father's estate, to get what he wanted, to get things from the father rather than getting the father himself. So they both are lost, just in very different ways. You can imagine how the Pharisees responded to this as they understood what Jesus was saying. Because in effect, Jesus is saying, you think as a religious person that there's this category of people that are sinful and lost, and you don't want to surround yourself with them. But the reality is, you're just as lost as them because you're just in need of God's grace. You can be irreligious, not be interested in religion at all, living life however you please without any kind of reference to God or Jesus or spiritual things, you can be irreligious and be lost and be at the bottom of the barrel, just like this son that has this downward spiral. But Jesus' point is you can also be religious and be very, very lost. And it's almost worse because not only are you lost, but you're very blinded to your lostness and you think you're good. You think you're all right, just like the elder brother. So the first barrier, if we're going to embrace God's heart, is to understand the nature of lostness. Make a right assessment about it. Second barrier we must deal with is a wrong answer for lost people. The primary need in the life of a lost person, whether they're far from God and it's obvious, or whether they're far from God and it looks like they're close, the primary need in the life of a lost person is not getting their life together. As if anyone in their own power could fix their own problems. Self-actualization, the fancy term, being in charge of your own happiness, self-actualization, and moral improvement, both of them, neither of them will bring happiness. Neither of them brings happiness. People need the grace of God. Our biggest need, each and every one of us in this room, each and every person in this world, our biggest need is for the grace of God. The Father in Jesus' parable represents God, our Heavenly Father. Maybe you had an earthly father who didn't show much affection. Maybe Father's Day is a very difficult time for you. I don't know. I don't know where you're at. Maybe your father didn't show affection, emotion, love. Maybe he wasn't even around. Maybe you didn't even know him. Or maybe you wished you didn't know him. But that's not the case with God the Father. God, the Bible says, is the Heavenly Father of those who know him, of followers of Jesus. He looks upon us with compassion. He runs to us. He scoops us up in his arms. He embraces us as his children. God rejoices over us, throws a celebration, throws a party. For everyone who turns to him in repentance and faith, he delights in us. And the grace of God, it's demonstrated most clearly in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the answer that we have to offer to those around us. Jesus is the answer for us to experience in our own lives. So the question is, have you experienced the loving grace of God? He invites you, just like this younger son, to return home today. The gospel, the message of the good news in Jesus Christ, is a call to respond in faith and repentance to God through Jesus Christ, through what he's done on our behalf, living a perfect sinless life as God and man, the God-man, dying on a cross as a substitute in our place to pay the penalty for sin that only God himself could pay, that only God could initiate, so that through believing in him, we can have a relationship with God the Father and be forgiven of our sins. And because Jesus rose again from the dead, we can have a new life in his name through faith in Jesus. That's the message of the grace of the gospel. And God invites us to experience that even today. And responding to Jesus is how that is experienced, through faith, through believing in him. So have you experienced that today? What a great opportunity on Father's Day to be able to call God your Heavenly Father for maybe the first time in your life through believing in Jesus. Well, that brings us to the third and the last barrier that we need to break through to embrace God's heart. It's a wrong attitude toward lost people becoming found. And this is really the central focus of the story, the climax that Jesus ends on. Jesus urges us not to be like the older brother in the story. An elder brother heart, in other words, it refuses to celebrate what God cares most deeply about, lost people, the lost being found. Well, how can you know if you're drifting, or if I'm drifting towards this elder brother heart. It's a very dangerous place to be. Well, there's some characteristics of an elder brother. One, when life doesn't go how you want, you become bitter. You become angry because God owes you because you've obeyed him. You ever seen anybody like that? Have you ever been like that? When something difficult happens in life, you get angry at God because you deserve better. Haven't you lived good enough, well enough? Shouldn't God owe you for how you've lived your life? That's drifting towards the heart of an elder brother that is interested in obeying God to get things from him rather than him, a relationship with him. Number two, characteristics of an elder brother heart, you're jealous, you're envious when other people are shown the grace and kindness of God. You hate it when other sinners, when lost people are found, because it takes the spotlight off of you and it's all about you. Third, as an elder brother, you lack assurance of your Heavenly Father's love. Fourth, you approach life, including God, with this selfish consumer attitude. Just, what's in it for me? What can I get? It's all about what I can get, what I can grab. Fifth, prayer is very dry in your life. And this isn't saying that as a follower of Jesus, it's always a spiritual mountaintop, high, just a dynamic prayer life. No, there are seasons of drought and of dryness, but a constant spiritual dryness and a drought of prayer, it might indicate that you're drifting towards this elder brother heart because you don't really have a close relationship with the Father. And it's hard to have deep conversations with somebody you don't have a close relationship to. And then number six, there's a failure to embrace your Heavenly Father's heart. That's Jesus' point. Embracing the Father's heart, the elder brother can't do it, won't do it. Well, what are we about here at Antioch? Why do we do the things we do? Well, as we look at this parable, as we look at this story, one thing that Jesus wants us to be like as a church, as a community of followers of Jesus, is to care about what God cares about. We want lost people to become found through Jesus. We emphasize that, we talk about that, we seek to do that. We love it when lost people, whether they're irreligious, whether they've never set foot in a church anywhere, or whether they're very religious. It could be Christianity or it could be a multitude of religions. We want lost people in need of the grace of God to become found. And we celebrate when people are transformed by the gospel. It's possible, Jesus shows us, to become a greedy and self-righteous recipient of God's grace. Isn't that scary? To be greedy and to want to hold the grace of God to ourselves and not want to just lavish it and see other people, people that are different from us, experience that same grace. Jesus urges us to tell the world about a God who loves to lavish his grace on every single person who turns to him. And we should celebrate when someone does turn to God in repentance and faith. Among, you know, all types of people in the world, Christians, followers of Jesus, we should be known for throwing the biggest parties ever, because people have been lost and are now found. Celebrations, parties, when people come to follow Jesus. It should be part of our daily life. It should be part of the rhythm of what it means to follow Christ, to live as a community of believers. Will we embrace the Father's heart? Will we celebrate lost people becoming found? Just like the Pharisees, Jesus urges us to make a decision as well. What are we going to do? Will we be like the elder brother, or will we embrace the Father's heart for lost people? Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for running to us, Thank you that you are a God who initiates grace. Thank you that though we were in rebellion against you, you reached out, drew us to yourself through your son Jesus and through a party, a heavenly party. And thank you that you offer to do that over and over and over again for all kinds of people that turn to you. Thank you for the good news of the gospel. Lord, expand, blow our view of you just out of the water, that we might have a greater understanding of your love, your compassion, your grace, your kindness. Thank you that each and every one of us can have a heavenly Father that delights in us through Jesus Christ. We pray this in your name.